It's going to be a fun morning. We are working through a series right now where we are calling Freedom, Justice, and Presence, where we are tracing these significant themes through the storyline of the Bible. And we've been looking at the theme of freedom and how God takes us from being enslaved to being free. We've had this kind of memory verse, this kind of anchoring a passage of scripture that we've been working on, trying to memorize, hopefully, over the past few weeks from Galatians. So let's read it all out together. If you haven't memorized, don't look at the screen. If you, like most of us, need help memorizing it, we'll just read it together. Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Now, in this portion of our series of slavery and freedom, we're talking about how there are three things that the Bible talks about humanity being enslaved to. Our first week, we talked about us being enslaved to sin. We use the story of Cain and Abel and that moment where God says to Cain, be careful. Sin is like a wild animal crouching at your door. Its desire is to control you, but you must subdue it and rule over it. This week, we are looking at the theme throughout Scripture that humanity is enslaved or is ruled by Satan. I don't know about you, I'm going to need to do some praying this morning in order to keep my mind clear and work through this difficult subject. So let's pray together. Holy Spirit, I thank you that through the words written down by authors throughout history, you have chosen to speak. And through the words of Scripture, you reveal much about who you are, much about the reality of what is going on behind the scenes, so to speak. And Holy Spirit, I pray that as I speak this morning, I would be speaking your words. And Lord, if there is anything that I say that is not of you, may it be forgotten. But Holy Spirit, I pray that you would cut to our hearts with what you would wish to say today. Lord, may we stand in truth, not in deception. May we come away from here understanding the victory that Jesus has won to set us free from slavery. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So first of all, we just need to acknowledge the weirdness of the issue this morning in talking about Satan. And it's weird because if you've grown up in the church, you've either been in a church that's talked about Satan way too much, or you've been in a church that's talked about Satan way too little. And this plays out in a lot of ways where there is a lot of misconception and poor understanding of who this creature, who this enemy is. You see it both in the culture and in the church. I have a few caricatures up here of what have influenced our understanding of Satan. A lot of what we baptize as Christian understanding of the Satan or the enemy comes from ancient writings, I shouldn't say ancient, from the Middle Ages, when writers like Dante in his Divine Comedy, he wrote the Inferno. And a lot of our pictures of what Satan or the idea of hell or those kind of things are shaped by that famous writing. Though we may have never read it, the ideas and the imagery of Satan and hell and the afterlife from those writings have permeated our culture, have permeated Christian speaking about it. Also, another famous work, an epic poem by a guy named John Milton in the 1600s called Paradise Lost. This is a story where he elaborates on Genesis and what happens before that and this creature, Satan, the devil who falls from heaven. And a lot of our understanding of Satan is shaped by John Milton more than it's shaped by the Bible. We have these assumptions that we bring into our conversations about who the enemy is. We have these pictures like the Simpsons one there where, you know, there's the devil on one shoulder and an angel on the other, which is in a way trying to portray the conflict in our conscience, but Sometimes we minimize who the enemy is to just this cartoonish character that Homer Simpson has to deal with. For others of us, we just picture this, you know, red being with horns and a pitchfork and a tail. It's interesting that this image comes up all over the place when we're talking about the enemy. Or if you spend any time on Facebook and your grandparents have Facebook, you know that they often will share the picture of Satan and Jesus or Satan and God in like this arm wrestle, death lock. And there's this idea put forward that like Satan is like the equal rival of God and that they're in this like cosmic battle together that we don't know who wins. And if you don't share, like, and comment amen, then Satan's going to win. That's not the case. All of these are terrible misunderstandings of who the enemy is and what is going on in the spiritual realm. So our goal this morning as we're tracing these themes through Scripture is to see what Scripture has to say about who the enemy is and what it means for him to be one who rules over and enslaves humanity. We want to know what the Bible says about the Satan, the devil, the enemy, etc. So we're going to trace through the Old and New Testament and see what it has to say. Now, we need to start with the Old Testament, and up front we need to say that, contrary to what we might assume, there's only very vague and shadowy pictures of who the enemy is in the Old Testament. We don't really get a full picture. Like we said last week, we don't know everything about who God is on page one of the Bible. The picture gets clearer and is developed throughout the storyline. Same thing with the enemy. We don't know everything about him on page one. The first picture we have, like the video we were watching, is this serpent that somehow appears in the Garden of Eden and tempts Adam and Eve. But what's interesting is we're not actually told it's Satan on page one. We're not actually told in that moment who this character is. In fact, it's not until much later in the story that we see that is associated with the enemy, the Satan. We see from this story that Jesus refers to Satan as the father of lies because he was the first creature ever to lie in the garden when he was tempting Adam and Eve. So all who lie fall in that lineage. Secondly, we see the term, the Satan, in Hebrew, Hasatan, meaning the accuser. It's not so much a name as it is what he does. And this terminology that's used about this guy is almost like someone who accuses guilty people in the courtroom of God. That he's like part of God's staff team who accuses the guilty in front of him. We see this in Job, the beginning of that book. We see it in the story in Zechariah, where Zechariah is being accused as guilty before God. He's the accuser. And then through the writings of Isaiah and Ezekiel, we get this interesting pointing to Satan as this fallen spiritual being, that he desired to be like God and was thrown from his place and position in heaven. Now these writings in Isaiah and Ezekiel, they're not actually explicitly saying they're about Satan. In fact, Isaiah says, I'm writing about the king of Babylon. And Ezekiel says, I'm writing about the king of Tyre, two powerful kingdoms at the time. But what Isaiah and Ezekiel are doing is they're saying, in the king of Babylon, wanting to be his own God, he is just like this spiritual being that I'm talking about, who has fallen from grace, who has assumed he could be God and has become an enemy of God. The same thing with the king of Tyre in Ezekiel. What's interesting, too, is from this, these prophecies, especially in Isaiah, one of the terms used to refer to this being was translated into Latin as Lucifer. And so often you hear Lucifer being a name used to refer to the enemy. It's not actually in the original languages. It's not actually a name. It's just the Latin translation that was used in these passages. But in the Old Testament, It's just these hints, these shadowy pictures that we don't quite see clearly until the New Testament. And in the New Testament, especially with the coming of Jesus, things get a lot clearer. The enemy who is once shadowy and we don't really know who he is suddenly shows up in different ways. He meets Jesus in the wilderness and tempts him. And he's called the slanderer, the diabolos, the devil, as we often refer to him. Jesus talks about him as the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, where Jesus has come to give us life and life abundantly. He's referred to in the New Testament as the quote-unquote ruler of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Paul uses this language of powers and principalities in the heavenly places, that he somehow has some kind of grip and rule over humanity. So if we're to boil all this down, I've come up with kind of a definition that we're going to roll with today when we're talking about Satan. We're going to say that Satan is a spiritual creature that stands opposed to God and his people, and he rules over humanity by prodding and tempting the desires of the human heart. That's what we're rolling with today. Notice that we're emphasizing that he's a spiritual creature, meaning that Satan is not a god equal with Yahweh. He is not some opposite and equal to the God of the universe. They're not in this eternal arm wrestle. He's a creature. He was created by God. He is lesser than God. He is not equal to God. And I think when we look at this definition, we see that he is ruling over humanity. It makes us a bit uncomfortable. How is this the case? So we're going to look now at a bit of how the enemy is enslaving humanity. What does it mean for him to be ruling? How are we enslaved by the Satan? Well, we need to acknowledge that he is the one who began the rebellion against God. He's the one who tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, who started this whole mess. Now, even though he did that, Adam and Eve are still held responsible for their choice, but it is he who starts that. And so all of us who live in rebellion to God, we are following his track. We are living in his kingdom, so to speak. And what he does for us even today is he encourages us, so to speak, in our heart's pursuit of opportunities to be our own God. Just like that first temptation to Adam and Eve is, you can be like God. Still today, he is prodding at those desires in our hearts to be the king of our own universe, to be our own God and not acknowledge the God who created us. Through spiritual influence, he fans into flame the sin that's already at work in our hearts. He encourages it. He's like the air on the fire to help it burn even more. He does that for individuals. He does it for whole societies. He works so that our selfish desires become the mainstream in our society. He works to establish and maintain systems and structures of injustice and hate in society. He works to keep us distracted so we don't deal with the deep heart issues. The evil that exists in this world is more than just the cumulative effect of our selfishness and our sin. There is a supernatural level to the evil in the world that allows for a whole society in the 30s and 40s to isolate and exterminate 6 million Jews and disabled people and homosexuals. There's a level of supernatural evil that brings a whole society to that point. There is a level of supernatural evil beyond just the selfishness of the human heart that can allow for the ruler of a country devastated by an earthquake or some natural disaster to line their pockets with international foreign aid. There is a level of supernatural evil at work in the world that is more than just the sinfulness of our hearts. Something that makes it easier, something that makes it more mainstream, something that makes it bigger and worse and multiplies it. The enemy, the Satan, does most of his work behind the scenes. Mostly in the dark where no one wants to talk about it. Mostly in places of influence, in telling lies, in tempting, in prodding the sinful desires of our heart. But we see, like we mentioned, in the New Testament, for some reason he steps out of the shadow. Because there is some kind of power confrontation that happens the minute that Jesus comes on the scene. And we're going to look at how Jesus confronts the enemy, the Satan, to free us from slavery. The biggest kind of confrontation moment in the Gospels is the moment of Jesus' temptation. And three of the Gospels have this story, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And all of them, after Jesus is baptized, after his ministry begins, immediately he's sent out into the wilderness, sent by the Spirit there, and there he's met by the slanderer, the diabolos, the devil. And in that moment, the devil tempts him. He says, if you are really God, then why don't you turn these stones into bread so you can eat? Because he'd been fasting for 40 days. Then he brings him up to a high point on a mountain, and he says this in Luke 4, verses 5 through 7. It says, then the devil took him up and revealed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said, I will give you the glory of these kingdoms and authority over them, the devil said, because they are mine to give to anyone I please. I will give it all to you, if you will worship me. What the devil wants in this moment is for Jesus to acknowledge the rightfulness of the enemy's claim on humanity. And the enemy offers him this kingdom of his, so to speak, in exchange for that validation. But when I think of this story, I think of the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you know that story, you know the children, they find their way into this magical world through a wardrobe. But once they get to this world, they see that it's eternally winter, that the white witch has enchanted this land and taken hold of it so that it's always winter and never Christmas. They're under the rule, the curse of this witch. But all of a sudden, there starts to be rumors. Rumors that Aslan, the long-lost lion king of Narnia, is returning. And as these rumors spread and he's appearing in different places, the snow begins to melt. You see people banding together. You see that the witch's grasp on Narnia is starting to loosen. The hold that she has is no longer as tight, that Aslan is on the move and the rule of the witch is being challenged. It's a great analogy to what is going on when Jesus comes on the scene in the New Testament. That the enemy who has had humanity under his grasp for years is starting to be challenged. And Jesus, through his ministry, in the work that he's doing, in performing miracles, in driving demons out of people, in freeing people from possession, he is starting to set up his kingdom. He's starting to loosen the grasp that the enemy has. The snow is melting, so to speak. The grasp of the witch no longer is as strong. Aslan is on the move. And what's so interesting is after this encounter that Jesus has with the devil in the wilderness, as soon as it's done, Jesus comes back and he starts announcing a new kingdom. Mark 1 says it right after Mark's story of the temptation. He says, the time promised by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. Jesus starts proclaiming, you have been under this rule, but there is a new king in town. There is someone else who has come to free you from that kingdom into a new one. And in his casting out of demons, in his freeing people from oppression, he is making that happen in the present. And we have a tendency sometimes to downplay the fact that Jesus' ministry, his time on earth, a large portion of that was dedicated to releasing the grip that the enemy has on humanity. In fact, he tells this amazing parable of this house where there's a strong man who owns this house. And Jesus says, how can you rob the strong man unless you first bind him? What he's saying is, I have come to tie up the guy who owns this place and rob him blind. Jesus has come to bind up the work of the enemy and to rob from him what he's held on for too long. What's interesting too, as Jesus sends out his disciples, he sends 72 out of them to go door to door, town to town, proclaiming the good news that this new kingdom is here. And the disciples, they come back and they're like, Jesus, you'll never guess what happened. Like, as we were praying for people, as we were proclaiming this new kingdom, demons were fleeing from us. And Jesus says, yes, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. As Jesus was sending his people out to proclaim this new kingdom, the enemy was losing more of his foothold. The work that Jesus was doing in much of his time here on earth was freeing humanity from the grip of Satan. And the clearest picture of this is in the cross, when Jesus lays down his life for people, where he dies and then overcomes death by raising from the grave. He defeats death, the very weapon wielded by the enemy. Remember several weeks ago when we were talking about psychic spiritualism, we looked at the passage of scripture that says Jesus disarmed the powers of darkness by making a public spectacle of them on the cross. He defeated them by dying and raising and ruining the weapon that they had of death, so that he would set free anyone from the grasp of Satan who calls Jesus their Lord and their King. We read in Colossians 1:13-14. Paul says, "For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins." In becoming a follower of Jesus, we are people who live under a new king. We're freed from the curse of the great white witch. We are under the rule of a new king, a new master, who doesn't come to steal, kill, and destroy, but comes to give us life and life abundant. So the question is, for those of us who we have, in the words of Paul, been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's Son, how do we live in the midst of that freedom? How do we not go back to the bondage that we were in under the enemy? And we're not going to go down the rabbit trail of talking about things like possession or the demonic too much today. There's a whole can of worms we can open with that. But we just need to acknowledge that just because you are not the enemy's, just because you're not Satan's any longer, doesn't mean he's not going to throw what he has at you. You are Christ's. You are part of his kingdom, but the enemy's still going to take some swings. And so Paul, in the end of the book of Ephesians, he says this, a final word, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. These are his words to those who are fighting against the attacks of the enemy, even though they are Christ's. What is so important for us as followers of Jesus is to be strong in the Lord, to be firmly grounded in who and whose we are. If you are a Christian, you need to understand that you are a child of God, that though you sin and are affected by your sin, you are his. And though the slanderer and accuser is going to keep accusing you, and slandering you and throwing what he has at you. You are his and you are secure in the arms of Christ. You are his child, made in his image, bought with the blood of Jesus. When the enemy comes swinging, be strong in the Lord. Know who you are and whose you are. Paul goes on to say, to put on all the armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities in the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, against evil spirits in the heavenly places. We are primarily fighting against the tactics of the enemy. When we are frustrated with someone else, what we are fighting against is sin in them and any influence that the enemy has in them, not against them directly. Our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against the work of the enemy. And so Paul says to put on all of God's armor. And he goes to list that you should put on the belt of truth. If you went to Sunday school, you've got these like on a poster in your bedroom somewhere. But you put on the belt of truth, which is so important. And I'm not going to go into depth about every single piece of armor. But when we talk about truth telling, it is so significant to our battle against the enemy, because what he's going to try to do as the father of lies is to keep you in secrecy and in darkness and hidden. He's going to try to keep your sin hidden and in the dark and in secrecy. And in the dark is where he plays. When we tell the truth, when we're honest, when we actually confess our sin, it brings it into the light. And in the light, the devil has a lot less stuff to play with. What the enemy is going to try to get us to do is to downplay, to hide, to not tell the truth. And in that lying, we find ourselves entrapped again to the enemy. Paul tells us to put on the breastplate of righteousness, shoes that are the peace that comes with the gospel, to put on the shield of faith so that we can resist the flaming arrows of the enemy, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which, by the way, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, what he stood firm on was knowing the Word of God and how the enemy slightly twists it to try to get at him. But in knowing the truth of the Word of God, he resists. Paul continues in verse 18 to say, pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Can I just make a suggestion that for some of us in the church, we're more scared of the Holy Spirit than we are of Satan. We're more likely to talk about the enemy than we are about the Holy Spirit. When in fact, it is the advocate, as Jesus calls him, who actually helps us to overcome the work of the accuser. If we are a church or a Christian that is resisting the Holy Spirit and what he wants to do in our life for fear of being too charismatic or fear of what God, what the Holy Spirit might be leading us to do, we're actually like saying no thanks to the freedom that God wants to give us. We're invited to pray in the Spirit, to commune with God and his presence regularly. I've been, just as a way of working through this, focusing that when I pray, not just to pray to the Father, but to also pray to the Son and the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is God and the Spirit is with us and the Spirit is trying to work in us to free us. Pray in the Spirit at all times and every occasion. Have ongoing conversations with God. Because it is awfully hard to be harassed by the enemy when you are talking with your Father. Stay alert and be persistent. we have a tendency to sit back on our heels. Maybe when life is good, or that habit of sin is no longer pestering us, we can sit back on our heels. Paul tells us to stay alert and be persistent, because it's in those moments where we're not on our toes that the enemy likes to strike. And be persistent in our prayers for all believers everywhere. Just because we may not be experiencing something where we are being attacked by the enemy in this moment, the enemy is opposed to God and his people. Just because you may not be experiencing some spiritual warfare, to use that language, doesn't mean your brother and sister in Christ aren't. Pray for your church. Pray for your brothers and sisters. Pray for your pastors, please. Pray for each other that the enemy would not have a hold where he once did. That though we were slaves and Christ has set us free, we would live in that freedom from the enemy. If there's one thing I want you to come away from today being able to hold on to, is to know that in Christ you have victory and you are free. That you no longer belong to the enemy. You belong to Christ. There is freedom for you in him. So hang on to that. Be alert. Be persistent. Press into the Holy Spirit. And live free. Let's pray. Spirit, I thank you for your presence here today. That in moments where we feel inadequate or attacked or sometimes at the mercy of what the enemy tries to throw at us, you're still here. That God, you have overcome, and that because of you, we overcome as well. We share in your victory. God, I pray anyone here who's not yet experienced the freedom of being brought from the kingdom of darkness into your kingdom, Spirit, that you would just be pressing that on their heart. That through trust in what the work that you have done, Jesus, on the cross on their behalf, they might find freedom from slavery to sin, from slavery to the enemy. God, for those of us who are living in that freedom now, God, help us to live that out. Help us to not remain shackled, even though they're unlocked. And Spirit, I pray that you would help us to persevere in that freedom when the enemy comes swinging. That we would not be afraid of you, that you actually want to come alongside us and to help us to overcome, to experience the victory that Jesus has won for us. May we live in that victory, Lord. In the areas of darkness that are in many of our lives, Lord, I pray that you would bring the light and shine it on it. In areas where the enemy has driven us into deception and lying, instead of truth, that Spirit of truth, you would bring your light there. God, do the work that you want to do in us, that we might be free. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.